For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Galatians, we've been talking about the central kind of controlling idea that runs through the letter of Galatians. It is this message of grace. It's the core message of Christianity. It's what separates Christianity from all religious approaches to God. And it is basically this idea that God is prepared to meet you where you are. And he's not asking you to merit his acceptance. He's not asking you to be a better person than you are. He's simply wanting to meet you where you are and to open the door of your heart to him to receive what you cannot have on your own. And what we can't have on our own, what God freely offers it to us in Christ, is, and Paul has used various terms for this that are all synonymous with grace. He's talked about the idea that God is prepared to rescue you where you are. And it's real conceivable that you're at this place in your life and you just realize, I don't have any more answers to the real probing questions I have about what's it all about. I'm in too far over my head. I can't redeem myself. I've been at that place. A lot of people can understand grace coming to us in those terms. And God's saying, I'm prepared to reach down out of the flames. I'm prepared to rescue you. And all you have to do is just say that's what you want. Not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of just responding to this offer. And we've talked about grace as promise, that God's not going to just meet us halfway. We try our best, and then he says, okay, that's good enough. Now you're acceptable to me, enter into my presence. And we talked about the idea that the whole theme of the Old Testament is wrapped up in this promise idea, that it's not what we do for God, it's what God is prepared to do for us. That God makes these unilateral promises. I will do these things. I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation. All of the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And what can Abraham do to make that happen? Nothing. Just to respond in belief and trust that God is good for his word. That's grace. We've had other metaphors, other examples of that. A new creation, Paul says, that we are in Christ. He's not asking us to be better, to try harder, to reform ourselves. The idea of coming into a living relationship with God through Christ is that we become a new person, that his spirit comes to indwell us, and that we're just like revolutionized from the inside out. Here's another metaphor, and we're going to talk about this in just a little bit tonight. The idea of being adopted into the family of God. You know, children don't merit adoption. Adoption is a benevolent act. It's that we see, here's a motherless child, and we are moved by compassion, not because of the merit of this child, but because of the circumstances of this child. And we are moved to meet that most pressing need for parents, for family. And the Word of God says that that's the way God is with us, that he is adopting us into his family. And those are just snapshots, those are pictures of what is this grace thing all about. And we have been arguing with Paul over the last 2.5 chapters that this is the consistent message of the whole Bible. And that raises the question then in Paul's readers, and it may raise questions in your mind too. Okay, so if the real message that God is all about is this idea of grace, then why did he issue the law? You know, the law that says thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. And when you break the law, you know, boom, bad things happen. And so we need to understand why the law? And that's what Paul gets into in verse 19. In our opening sentence of this paragraph, he asks this question, why then was the law given? You know, and you may be thinking in the back of your mind, well, you know, is it that there was this performance plan that God had, and he just noticed over a long period of time, gosh, seems like people aren't doing so well on this program. So I guess I'll abolish it and do something different. You know, can you imagine if that's the way it is with God? That he's on the one hand going to say, well, I think you should earn my acceptance, but then come around and say, well, I guess that was a failed idea. No one can do that, so I'll just give it to you freely. What a capricious God. What a God who doesn't understand the human condition. There's a God who's not going to be of much help in your life. And further, Paul asks in verse 21, is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? And this is another way of saying, is there, at the end of the day, fundamentally, a contradiction between God being all merciful and treating us not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of his goodness? That he's just going to grant you what you don't deserve. He's going to grant you his acceptability, his mercy, his love. And on the other hand, what the law says about God, that God is an absolutely holy God. That God is absolutely just. That God would never, ever abandon his standards. Because to do so and to allow the imperfection of the human moral condition into his presence would be to himself to take upon himself the responsibility for our imperfections. And we've got a holy God who cannot stand in the presence of sin. And we've got a message of grace that says God is prepared to forgive and extend his mercy to you. And you may ask, you know, what is going on? How is it possible that God is absolutely just, absolutely holy, and on the other hand, that he is gracious and merciful and compassionate? And that is a question in the minds of people and have been for millennia that really can't get resolved. You know, in some early versions of Christianity, when Gentiles were trying to figure this thing out, they began to develop these people called the Marcionites, developed this idea that there's really two gods, the God of the Old Testament who is angry and who is largely constipated and seems irritated all the time. Then there's this really cool, gentle, approachable God of the New Testament. And they're just two different gods. And lots of other religions have kind of spun it out in this way as well. How can we truly understand that it's one God, an absolutely holy and just God, and a God of mercy and love and compassion? How does that work? And these are the things that Paul, then, is going to interact with in this paragraph. So I think it's kind of deep stuff. It's very interesting to me, and I think maybe to you as well. Let's get into it. He says, why then was the law given? He says, it was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. So here now Paul begins to answer this question, and he does it in two ways. He says, first, why was the law given? Was it given to make you better? A better person? No, he says, it was given to show people that they're sinful. And then secondly, he says, the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. So the law, apparently in this sense, was also temporary. It wasn't something that was going to be forever the way that God interacted with his chosen people, with the Jewish people. So let's break this down a little bit. Let's think about this. The law, in this sense, then, the primary function of the law, not to make you better, but is rather as a diagnostic tool. Yes, a diagnostic tool. This is an MRI. The patient says, I'm dizzy all the time. And I fall asleep just in the middle of the day. And I find myself unable to complete a train of thought. It's like my brain freezes up at a certain point. That sounds like most of my days. So we got these symptoms, and what do? We say, there must be a problem with me. I realize I got a problem, but I don't know what that problem is. So you go to the doctor, you get an MRI, and she says to you, here's the answer to your problem. Right in that circle, I hate to tell you this, that's a tumor and you've got cancer. And so you're like, oh, okay, well, that connects the dots very well for me. Thank you for that diagnosis. Well, no, it's a lot more complicated than that. We don't feel that thankful when we get that kind of news. But we're glad at least to know that where I'm not going insane, there is a real cause for the problems that I'm experiencing. And in that same sense, the law provides for humanity a diagnosis of its deepest problems. And we need it because we need a certain amount of reality therapy. Most people in the big things, the threatening things in their life, live in a condition of denial. I remember when my dad was dying of pancreatic cancer, and it took from diagnosis to death about 4 months, 5 months. And I remember, you know, the doctor breaks the news, you know, and he's like, oh, you know, I'll beat this. You know, no one beats pancreatic cancer, by the way. It's just like, that's a death warrant right there. But I'm going to beat this. And he was losing weight, and he was, you know, he was dying. He was dying. And his wife, my mother, was telling him, I love you, but you're dying. And you know, the kids, the same message. And it came to a point where it's like, you know, everything we own is in your name. Will you sign a will that would enable, you know, mom to not lose everything she's got? Oh, I'll be okay. I don't need to sign that will. And it just got worse and worse and worse until the day he died. He just waved his hand, he rolled over, and he was dead. And he lived in denial, and he died in denial. And I've often wondered, what is wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that there is, in the absence of clarity about what does this mean and how do I really understand it and what is the path forward through this, we just collapse into denial. And folks, the reality is that most people before the living God are in denial. And what we say to ourselves is that we confuse the symptom with the sickness. And we say, well, my problem, you know, is basically that I've had a hard life. You know, that's why I'm such a jerk. That's why people don't get along with me. It's just, I mean, if they'd experienced what I experienced, they'd be that way too. You know, my personality is just such that, you know, I'm selfish. You know, that's the personality. I have this selfishness gene, you know, this type of thing. In fact, scientists are out now saying, well, there's also the adultery gene and all these, you know, what we want to say is, I'm okay, and if you really understood me, you would agree with that. Or, no, I realize I'm not okay, but the problem is out there. It's what has happened to me. That's the way we live in our culture. And the law is a diagnostic tool helping you understand that the symptoms that you experience, the failures in your relationship, the chronic discontent, the unresolved conflicts that you have, these appetites that seem to drive you and that you cannot suppress and that you know are destructive to yourselves and to the people around you, that those are not the problems, those are symptoms of something much deeper, a malady of the soul. And how do you come to terms with that? You come to terms with that through the law. It's only understanding the moral nature of God that confronts our amazing ability to overestimate our goodness. You know, we think we're really good. We use that expression, I'm basically a good person. Okay, basically good. Meaning what? Meaning I'm basically good compared to the next person or something like that. But the law says It doesn't matter how comparatively good you are next to somebody else who's just as screwed up as you are. What matters is that you compare, where are you at? What's the condition of your soul in relation to the living God? And the law says, you know, you are sick. You are terminally ill. You are in denial. You have a problem with me. That's what the law does. That's its intent. It's not to make you better. It's to confront you with the reality of the facts of your problem just as truly as an MRI of a cancerous tumor does. Does the MRI make the patient any better? It does not. It just says, here's the facts. And that's what the law does as well. And Paul is going to express this in a variety of ways. The other point here, before we get into the rest of the text, the law is diagnostic in the sense that it tells us what God is truly like. It tells us what we're like, the problems that we really do have, and then what God is really like as well. That we have an amazing ability to underestimate the goodness of God. That God, you know, he's a nice fella. I'm sure he'll overlook this thing there and that thing over there and this type of thing. And we kind of view God as a cosmic older brother or something like that, that we can kind of talk our way out of our trouble with, something like that. And, you know, I'll visit you in church now and then, and I'll do these things maybe for you occasionally, just to let you know I'm on your side, this type of thing, as though somehow God would be pleased with that. And the law says, no, that's really not the way it goes down at all. That ours is a holy God, a God who works in the realm of the absolute moral perfection. And his law, then, bears this element of who he is. And so he says, we are to love the Lord our God. In summarizing the law, Moses puts it this way. He says, love the Lord your God. How shall I love him? With all your mind, with all your strength, with all your spirit. And he says the second commandment, just like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I just want to tell you, folks, you may be a loving person, but you're not like that. Okay, you're not like that. And God is saying, you've got a problem. You fail. Now, Paul's gonna lay this out. Look at how he describes this. The law diagnoses our problem three ways in this passage. In verse 23 says, before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. So we were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed to us. So this idea of protective custody, that's one of the things that the law does. It acts like a parole officer. We've been talking about this idea of parole. That's what religion is it's you do your best. And if you fail, you're busted and back to jail you go. And the idea of the one who holds you in protective custody, the parole officer, he's the one who's monitoring your every move, your every thought. Oh, you might be able to put one over on me. I'm pretty gullible. But not the parole officer. Guilty. You are busted again. Go back to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You are busted. That's what the law does. And so it just follows us around telling us, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And of course, we don't want to hear that. Right? Which is why we shut that off, and that's why we live in denial. You know, just can't stand that message. But that's the law's purpose. And if we are serious, as many of Paul's audience were, and as Paul himself was, I'm going to show God my worthiness by my moral living, The law is our enemy. The law is our prosecutor. The law says you are guilty. Well, in another, in the next verse, he gives another image. He says, let me put it another way, just in case you're not following, okay? In case this isn't clear. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we're no longer under the law as a guardian. Okay, so that's our next metaphor, the guardian. Well, the pedagogos that he's talking about here, translated guardian, often translated child conductor, was a slave in a wealthy family's household. And in the ancient world, slaves were often very well-educated people. The greatest slave of the ancient world was Aristotle. Okay? Most people think him to be fairly educated, an intelligent guy. And he was a slave, but his job was to be the tutor of Alexander the Great. And so it was common in the ancient world that a wealthy family would hire a child conductor, a slave, a person themselves well-educated, to tutor their kids. Now, here you are. You've just been made slave by the Roman Empire. You've been sold on the open market to this guy to take on this four-year-old whining, wedding-pantsed, nasty, brutish little brat, and you're going to say, your job is to bring out the true genius that lies within. Now, how do you feel about that? Well, what about my four-year-old that you took me away from? And why should I lower myself to do this for this kid? Well, it's because you're my property, that's why. So you get the sense, and this is well known in Roman literature at the time, these child conductors were really nasty people. They didn't like their jobs, and they certainly did not like these children of privilege that they were forced to tutor. And so they were very short-tempered. And they were kind of like the law, because you sit down and, okay, it's time to do your Latin. But I went up, no, time to do your Latin. Let's conjugate some verbs. Let's decline some nouns. Let's get into the nominative and the genitive and all these things. And you're like, but I just want to play with no. Now. And these guys were a real drag. What's their message? You fail. Wrong again. Start all over. Perform. That's what the law does. The law says, perform. And then it assesses your performance. You're a loser, man. You're a failure. Okay? Now, Paul says, okay, now it's just, here's the last thing, okay? Really driving it home. Think of it this way, he says. This is chapter 4, verse 1, continuing the paragraph. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. He says they have to obey their guardians, and this is a different word in the Greek as the tutor, the pedagogue, until they reach whatever age their father sets. And he says that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic principles of this world. So here's the third illustration of how the law functions. It's this guardian. It's this household steward, this household servant who, again, was a slave, but who had responsibility over the financial well-being of the household of the master whom he served. And so if the master were to die at a point where the children's education was not complete and they were unable to continue on in the family business, for instance, then the household steward was the one that prepares them to take over the ownership of the business, the household, and all the possessions that the owner who had died was going to leave them. You follow? So here's this guy in a position of enormous authority and responsibility. And these are no doubt very talented people who are able to basically take over these businesses. But they realize, I'm taking over this business for this pipsqueak who I will become his slave. And so these were not real happy people either. And so, but they had their charge. They knew what they had to do. And so they would take these kids under their wing, and they would basically be telling them, you're not worthy. You're not ready for this inheritance. You'll lose it. You're useless. And, you know, just kind of gets that message out there. There is such a gap between where you are and where your dad was. I don't think you're ever going to make it. This type of thing. And Paul's saying, you know, it's just those are examples taken from life. And I suppose we could think of examples taken from our experience that would parallel this, but Paul wrote the letter, and so we're stuck with that. But they all commit, they all make the same point. The law's intent is to show you how far you are from being the person that you need to be. It shows you your inadequacy. It shows you your sin. It shows you your failure. It shows you your guilt. Okay. It's there for this reason and this reason alone. It is there to bring you to a point of despair of your own self-righteousness. You know, we think in our culture of the term self-righteousness, we think, well, that just means someone who's, you know, holier than thou or something like that. They're uptight, something like that. But when the Bible talks about self-righteousness, it means something much more penetrating. It means the person who says, I'm prepared to stand before God on the basis of my merits. I'm really that good. Okay. And if you understand the law and you have embraced the fact that if you seek to perform your way to God, the law tells you what that standard is, then with Paul, you will realize your failure in the law and begin to despair. Paul puts it like this in Romans 7, verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The honest person, in looking at the demands of the law, will inevitably be led to despair. The dishonest person who wants to fake it and to cover up and to be superficial will pretend on the outside that they do, inwardly knowing the whole while that they don't. And Paul, the Pharisee, the moral law liver, the Jewish rabbi, the heir apparent to really the stock of rabbinic Judaism in the first century, came to this point where he's like, I cannot do it. I can't do it, and I'm tired of faking it. Wretched man that I am. I'm not blaming circumstances. I'm not blaming genetics. I'm not blaming anything. I'm just saying I am not able to please God by my performance. And when we come to that place, that point, there's a word that we use for that. What's the word? It's humility. It's when we've really looked inside and we realize what we're made of, then, and maybe only then, are we ready for this other message. That God is a merciful God who wants you to come to the end of your self-righteousness, the end of your self-justification. And like the stock of all humanity, approach him with the open hands of faith, with nothing to bargain for, with nothing to give, with nothing to offer. That's the purpose of the law, according to the scripture. Now let's press on. We're going to come back to this in just a second. But Paul says, remember where we started, there are two purposes for the law. One is to show us that we're sinful. It prosecutes our conscience. And the second is that the law was designed to last only for a period of time. It was temporary until the coming of the child who was promised. Let's talk about that just a little bit. God's intent through the law was to prepare for the solution. God is not a masochist. God is serious about the law because he's serious about reality check, about bringing people to the awareness of their true state before him so that he can offer them the solution. In the language of Galatians, from parole to pardon, from the student to the graduate, from the heir to the owner. That God really wants to give us a blessing that we could not receive until we set aside the project of moral living as a way of gaining God's acceptance. And so, it's temporary in that sense. It's temporary in another sense, in a sense that really relates to that second question, the character of God as being both just and loving. Let's look at verses 4 and following. This is really amazing stuff. When the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, and God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that we could be adopted as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. And now you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Now this is really awesome. God, he says, sent his son to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. This is what we need to break down. Does the offer of mercy from God, I accept you wholly, totally, where you are, for who you are in all your guilt, how is that consistent with a God who is holy and morally absolute and is the just Lord of the universe? How can those things both be true? This verse tells us the answer to that. It tells us how God can be both just and merciful, because in Christ, both of these things come together. That's right. God is absolute justice. No sin will go unpunished. God's law is clear on that point. Anyone who's violated just one provision of the law, the contract, is guilty of breaking the whole thing. Absolutely just. You come before the cosmic judge, and man, let me tell you, you are so guilty. No way out. There's nothing you can do. Guilty. Right? And if God is absolutely just, what must God do? What must God do? He must punish. He must cast judgment upon guilt. That's true. But God is totally merciful, as we keep saying. So how does that happen? How can God extend mercy and still be completely just? The answer is in verse 5. That God sent him to buy for us who were slaves to the law. Here's the term for freedom. It's redemption. To buy out of slavery. You are enslaved to your sinful nature. You are enslaved to the sentence of condemnation. And Christ has said, God is absolute justice. But I have chosen to take upon myself the penalty for your error, for your guilt. God will judge all sin. But Jesus stands in as a substitute and says, and I will die the death that you deserve. I will pay for that death. And that's how God, and so God completely in the cross of Christ extended his infinite wrath and judgment for sin upon Christ. In the language of Colossians, he took upon himself our entire rap sheet, our certificate of debt. And his death paid for the death that we deserve. So God remains absolutely just, but he has chosen to take upon himself the penalty that comes from the unjust. So that the issue of sin can be set aside and God can extend to you as an undeserving person his mercy. I love the way that Paul puts this in Romans chapter 3. He says, everyone has sinned. Okay, we've been making that point week after week as we studied Galatians up to this point. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are right in right standing before him. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, so that he is both just, his standards have not changed, and the justifier, having taken upon himself our guilt, for anyone, he says, who places their faith in him. And I just want to tell you, this is the most powerful paragraph that a person alienated from God will ever read. It says you've got a real problem and God is not going to ignore that problem. But because he has made a provision for that problem in the sacrifice of his son, we're able to look at our guilt and call it what it is. And then entrust that guilt to the one who died on our behalf. That is the essence of the Christian message. And it means that we have to place ourselves under God's mercy. It means that we need to come to a place in our life where we approach God and we say to him, I know where I am, I know who you are, and I want you to know that I'm prepared to trust, to put the weight of my life in the confidence that the death of Christ is sufficient to deal with my problem of sin before you and enables me to be redeemed or bought out of that slavery, to be reconciled with you. Doesn't happen by birth. Doesn't happen because you're an American. Doesn't happen because your friend is in right standing with God, or a distant relative perhaps, or something like that. We all stand individually before God on the same terms. And he's not asking for us to run to an altar, that we don't even have one around here, or you know, make all kinds of vows to be better. That would be really a bad idea. He's saying in this moment, when you become aware of what are the real rules of reality, then you have a decision that you must make. Will I be self-righteously standing before God on the basis of my merits? Or will I humbly stand before God on the basis of what he's accomplished in the cross for me? And there's not a third option. It's one way or it's the other way. And I'm appealing to you. Many of us who have been here perhaps for weeks or months, who have been kind of thinking this through. What do I think about the Christian message? Where do I stand with God? What do I do with this? If you've put those pieces together, now is the time to go before God and receive that gift of reconciliation through Christ. When we pray together here, you can do this in this whenever. But it just appeals to you to have that heart-to-heart interaction with God. If that's something that you can't remember ever really doing before in your life. Now, Paul's going to go on, and I just love this stuff, and we're going to work on it because Paul's going to build on it for the rest of the letter. He's going to talk about what does it mean to apply then this idea of being reconciled with God through Christ. And he says, you know, look at this. He says, God bought our freedom. Why? So that he could adopt us as his very own children. That's the purpose of God, to deal with your sins so that he can adopt you, so that you can be a part of his family as a child. And he uses this Hebrew language, Abba, Father, that kind of a relationship that a young dependent child has to their father, that awareness that my dad is the one, you know, who cares for me and who is committed to me and all of these things. And Paul is saying that that's exactly the relationship that God seeks with every human being. That's why Jesus says, approach God as our heavenly Father. Because that is who he is. And coming into a relationship with God through Christ is becoming an adopted child in God's household. And listen to me, there are two very important truths that this means. It means that all of the intensity of love, of loyalty, of delight that a parent takes in their child, God has for you. A lot of us here are parents, and we know how dinged up our kids are. They're not angels. We know that. But we love them. We are fiercely loyal to them. We delight in them. Look at a new parent watching their kid walk for the first time. I mean, it's just like, what is wrong with this dignified, normal person who's all, you know, this kind of stuff? They're acting like a moron. Wow, they've been reduced to pure bliss, because they just delight in the development of their child. And God delights in you. You may not delight in you. Other people may not delight in you. God delights in you. God loves you with all the fierce loyalty that it took to send his own son to the cross for you. He loves you. And if we are prepared to understand that at the end of the day, the only opinion that really does matter is God's, and that God has this view of us, then we have something deep to build with. And let's understand, secondly, that you will never, today, I'm talking about now, you will never be more acceptable to God, ever in eternity, than when you first trusted him for his mercy. God is as delighted with you. You are as acceptable to him today. Yeah, with all that internal trash that you're deeply aware of. God is still, through the blood of Christ looks at you and you are as acceptable to him today with all that baggage as you will ever be. Even in that time where you are wholly transformed into the image of his son at the end of the age. And so we can approach with confidence our Heavenly Father, knowing what his take on us is, knowing what his will for us is. And there are some very important then applications to this. I want to begin kind of delving into this evening. We're going to get back into it in a big way next week. He says in verse 6 that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Son is the pledge, Paul says in Ephesians 1, of this relationship, this permanent love commitment that he has to us as his children. And as the Spirit comes into our lives, we are given total access to God. God himself comes to indwell us as his children. And what does that mean? What does it mean to have total access to God? To have access to the mind of God. To have ongoing access to the power of God. How powerful is God? How powerful is God? He's pretty powerful. Okay. All that exists came into being through the exercise of his will, his word. We have total access to the heart of God as a child of God. We have total access to the moral wholeness or the holiness of God, the intrinsic goodness of God. And we have a place in the kingdom of God. Those are all things that are true to us, for us, if we are a child of God. And so what I want to do is just spend a little bit of time together this evening in our discussion time. I want us to think together, what does this look like to be a child of God? To have the whole issue of our guilt before God taken away. What does it mean then when Paul says that we have the Spirit of the Son of God in our hearts? It's prompting this connection, this relationship with our Heavenly Father. We have the mind of God. We have access to the power of God. We're affected by the heart of God, the character of God, the kingdom of God. These things are all a part of that. My question is, okay, what does that look like then? What is the pathway forward that we're looking at? If we're children of God, what's that look like to grow in relation to our Father in these ways? Who's got a thought or a comment?
I think for me, when I think about those things, I tend to be less concerned about the things, the material things around me, the physical things.
Yeah.
And I then begin to have a much bigger heart for people that I would not have if I didn't have access to God.
Yeah, no doubt. When you get to know the heart of God, when you sense the compassion and the love that he's extended to you, that enables you to look at the other people in your life through a different filter. I'm not thinking, oh, I'm so ticked off what they've done to me, or they don't fit into my ideal of what it means to be a desirable person or something like that. We're able to look at this person and we're able to look at them through the eyes of the mercy and the compassion of God to say, just like I matter to God and all my brokenness, you do too. And a person who is becoming like his or her Father as a believer in Christ, and we begin to cultivate the heart of God, is a person who becomes compassionate, who becomes merciful, who is able to get below the surface observations into the things that are really operating in the hearts of lost and broken people. We just see people differently. What about the mind of God? What does it mean to have access to the mind of God in a practical and tangible way as his child?
Well, I guess my comment's kind of along that line, because
that reminder you gave about how God sees us as his children, and that's one of the reasons why we decided to have a child, is to get a better feeling for how God loves us. You know, you don't experience that completely until you do have children.
That's right.
And for me, that when I dwell on that thought of that, that's how God sees us, that's what God's mind is of me, is it even bigger than the love I have for my children, then that is empowering, because too often the world and yourself knock you down, and anything
that's right.
you do isn't good enough. But with our children, you know, every little thing they do is so neat, and it builds and it grows. And even when they mess up, we can, you know, we have a desire to help them learn through that.
That's
and
right.
just like how God uses our our failings and things, he sees us much differently than we see ourselves.
That's right. I think that's why that metaphor is so powerful, maybe the most powerful one in the Bible in terms of what does it look like to be in relation to God. It's that parent-child thing, that bond. What else could describe the intimate love relationship of God to his creation? It's an important point. How would we know? What would it look like for us to have access to the mind of God? What do you think, Laurel?
Well, I know the Bible talks about being able to appraise things from a spiritual standpoint.
Yeah, that's right.
So we would actually be able to evaluate our lives, circumstances, basically the whole world from God's standpoint, from his perspective,
right.
and the way that he looks at things.
Right, that idea of wisdom, of insight or discernment. It's like when we are prepared to meet God in his word, and we are reading his thoughts and we are thinking his thoughts, he shapes our own outlook, our own analysis of our life situation, of the people he brings into our lives, and we are finding ourselves with ways of looking at these things from God's point of view, and which are insightful, are helpful, are redemptive, ultimately are deeply transforming. So, you know, this is
radically
important.
Different from where we might have looked at them before.
That's
so,
right.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. So to have the mind of God about your life situation, you think your life's confusing? I think it is. But God's not that confused by it. You know, and God's got insight for you as his child. He knows you really well, and he is able to supply that insight to you. Okay?
I think to go along with that, or to make the, I don't know, just to add on to that thought is when I look at a problem, or I look at my life at 11 o'clock at night after working all day and being with the kids and dealing with problems and stuff, looking at problems at 11 o'clock at night are a lot different than looking at problems at 7 o'clock the next morning. And to me, there's a huge difference. And I think it's kind of the same way, looking at a problem or looking at life without God's view and looking at our lives with God's view. It's that big of a change. I mean, it's like one seems completely impossible, and then it can look very doable,
okay.
You know, when you get into the Word or you talk to somebody and you try and get God's perspective.
I think that's a great point, Andrea. What she's saying, that there's a word for that, which is hope. That when God begins to mold your thought on the basis of his Word about the things that we're involved with, there comes with that hopeful perspective that, hey, God understands this. God has a solution for it. And as we continue to seek him like this, like, we can get past this. It's awesome. What do we think here about the thought of the power of God? What does it mean then if we're connected with the power of God as a child of God? How does that affect our life? How does that affect the way we do our business? What do you think, Jan?
I want to try to do things in my own strength and my own power because I'm a relatively capable person. But to think about the people in my life that are really difficult to love and say, I can tap into the supernatural power of God to help me love the unlovable, and I can trust God when I feel like the day doesn't have enough hours because he's in charge of all that. I mean, just all the places in my life and in my heart where I can just take a heavy sigh of relief and say, I don't have to hold the world up by myself. There's the power of God in me and through me, and just some cool things like that.
Yeah, I mean, what we're able to do is go past the natural limitations of our own capacities. And we find ourselves maybe, okay, so this is something that came to me early on in my Christian experience where learning did not come easily or naturally to me at all. And so, you know, I felt that I was in way over my head in college. And one of the things that was like super helpful for me was when some Christian friends of mine said, you know, God wants to redeem your mind and God wants to use your mind. And if you will entrust your intellectual abilities to him and trust that he is able to accomplish through your mind what he wants, he will do that. And I believe that I have experienced the power of God in that area of my life in an important way. And I think that that's true for so many of the areas of our lives that we feel, you know, failure here, failure there, that God's power is greater than our weakness. So as his child, we have that capacity to touch into the supernatural power of God, to prevail over the things that are holding us down. It's awesome. In the back.
Yeah, the last person was just saying that she likes to do things in her own strength because she's naturally a fairly able person, and I'm just the opposite. And you touched on that too. I could never do anything on my own, and I would never open my mouth in CT, or I would shrink back from any kind of personal contact. My whole life, I kind of wished I was invisible.
Yeah.
And the power of God, you know, tapping into the power of God allows me to step out and do things that are so far out of my comfort zone.
That's so awesome when you see people who've made decisions like the one that you're describing here, in all of their discomfort and all of their fears, to be able to step out and trust that God is good to his word. And that, yes, this I can step out into another person's life, or I can make a comment that might edify other people, even though I don't feel like I have anything to say or whatever. And he does that. And he does that. And he does that with all of us. It's really cool. You know, we think about, just in the interest of time, bringing some things to a conclusion here, we think about the moral character of God. You know, getting close to God doesn't mean that we are more uptight, that we are more judgmental, that we are more self-confident. It means that we've got the character of God working in our lives, that we are broken of our pride, that we're able to accept from God his discipline and his correction as our value system comes into focus. Our character undergoes transformation because that's the way God is. And if we are citizens of his kingdom, then also we are people, you know, who are become increasingly interested in what are the priorities of God's kingdom. We know how this whole thing called history is going to end. And our IRAs and our initials after our name and all our possessions and all that stuff, as cool as it is not going to make any difference at all. And just to have that understanding that God's at work seeking to reconcile people to himself, seeking to redeem his creation. And when we get close to God, those things become increasingly important to us. And no, you know, In all of those things, not a single rule. We're talking about a process of deep change that goes on inside a child of God. And which begins to manifest itself, you know, in something real outside. So that Paul can say at the end of this letter that people who've met Christ like this instinctively live to the moral requirements of the law without being under the law. I don't want to steal from you. I don't care about the stuff you've got. So coveting is not so much of an issue for me. You know, things like that. Because I love you, I won't lust for you. Things like that. And it's just that inside-out kind of transformation that Paul is going to talk about then for the rest of this letter. And I think it's a very exciting thing to consider. So I hope you come back for more discussion. Let's pray together. I'll get us started. And then, Lord, we do thank you so much that it's not your will for us to try to live up to an impossible standard, but just to accept your mercy for us as your children. And I would just pray, God, I know that it's so hard, it brushes against our pride to come before you or anyone with the humility of saying, I have nothing to bring to the table. But we don't, and the law proves that we don't. And I just would pray, God, for people struggling in their own hearts over this issue of whether I'll yield to God and accept this mercy, that they'd take this time just to say, God, I want you in my life. And I'm prepared to see that the death of Christ is the death that I deserve and that he died for me so that I can have a relationship with you. And I want that. I want to open the door of my heart to you. Lord, just thanks that at the end of the day that you are our Heavenly Father. We have that constant and unimpeded access to you through your Spirit. Just help us, Lord, as we study through the rest of this incredible letter of Galatians, that it would help us to learn what does it look like to walk by your Spirit, to to have our life animated and changed by your presence in our lives. Just so awesome to begin to understand when we're thinking your thoughts and we have your view on things, and to access your transforming power and to be shaped in our character by your character, and to begin to see the world through your eyes. How awesome is that, God? So thanks for that. And I pray, Lord, for our study as we pound this out through the rest of the fall, that you would just give us that real exciting vision for what it looks like to live the Christian life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.